Radio.
What is the Kerygma? By Father Gerard Kelly. This talk is from the Fifth Credo Colloquium, entitled The Power of the Message, the Kerygma for the New Evangelization.
We never quite know the reason why we're doing things. What appears to our human perception sometimes is the Lord has other ideas. I think one of the reasons that the Lord has brought me to Australia is to meet Bishop Julian, just to challenge me. I could be doing three times more than I'm doing at the moment. He's a man of great energy. I'm staying with him. And on Monday, he took me out in a little boat and almost drowned me. And he thought it was all very exciting. And I had a different perception of the situation. It was very, very frightening. And he'll be along a little bit later, I'm sure. When I left England just over a week ago, what was in the news? The Ashes. The England team were well on the way to winning. And, of course, it's all the sportsmanship that surrounds the sport that makes the news. And the English were being accused by the Australians of sticking some silicone tape down the bats so that the magic eye wouldn't pick up the ball, just nicking the bat. And the English, of course, were very affronted by this accusation, and they were demanding an apology from the Australians, and it's all part of the game, isn't it? The other thing in the news was that there was announcement of a new Doctor Who. I don't know if there's any Doctor Who fanatics here, but the new Doctor Who is called Peter Capaldi, and he's taking over from Matt Smith. So I've been doing a little bit of research around Doctor Who. Apparently the Doctor Who theme was written by an Australian composer. Did we know that? He's called Ron Grainer. And so the Australians are making a great contribution to a British culture there, I can tell you, because Doctor Who is very popular. And there was a lady in England called Delia Derbyshire. She arranged the melody with all the electronic things of the time. And when he heard it, he said, "Did I write that?" It had so much changed. And he wanted her to be put down as the co-composer of the Doctor Who theme. But he's the one who still stands as the composer of Doctor Who theme. A great Australian composer there. Now, this is where I want to begin, actually. I want to give you a rather strange talk. Because we need to hear the gospel in new ways. And I want to you to imagine Doctor Who is the story of a Time Lord who travels through space and time fighting deadly enemies such as the Daleks,
Cybermen,
and any others you might know. He finds himself in all sorts of emergency rescue situations, and he sorts out the cosmic problems between good and evil. Now, I was wondering if anybody had ever turned the television on and thought that they were watching a real-life documentary. And they thought that Doctor Who was a real person. And that he really existed. And that the world of Doctor Who was a real world. We would say that a person who believed that Doctor Who was real was crazy, was stupid, was naive beyond belief. We would say that the possibility of a person believing Doctor Who would be just as unlikely as the possibility of Doctor Who himself existing. Just to take the craziness a step further, maybe more than one person was under the impression that Doctor Who was real. And they formed a sort of society in which each confirmed the beliefs of the other. And when you look at the Doctor Who fan club webpages, the interest and enthusiasm is certainly impressive. Almost a religion. I would like to present you with another very tall, outrageous, unlikely story. A God whose existence was pure love created a universe out of nothing. In order to express and to share his being, Because love creates and love shares. Two fundamental characteristics of love. He made certain beings in his own image and likeness, created beings that were endowed with a potential for relationship with this God of love. These beings were made not just to enjoy creation, but to enjoy the Creator. These human beings would be able to share in the life of God even more intimately than other more spiritual beings who had been created, the angels. Unfortunately, some of God's more spiritual beings had rebelled against God's loving authority, and they tempted the human beings to share in their choice and their fate. God, however, expressing an even deeper revelation of his love, desired to win back his beloved human beings and to rescue them from their satanic captivity into which their foolishness had led them. God decided to begin his rescue operation by choosing a tiny, insignificant group of people made up of slaves and nomads who would later be known as the Israelites. God sent the Israelites leaders, kings, prophets and priests to guide and to rule, to challenge and to teach, to help them become his people and to teach them how to be holy. He finally sent his own son as the deepest revelation of his Trinitarian life, who would bring about a definitive rescue. The son would hand himself over to the forces of evil, and in this sacrifice of himself to the power of evil, evil would be conquered and disarmed. The story of God's plan of salvation, whose beginnings are recorded in the mysterious book called the Bible, continues to unfold on planet Earth. And we human beings who are born into this world find ourselves born into this incredible story. By believing in and putting our trust in Jesus, we can receive his regenerating spirit into our lives. We can not only be restored to an original purity and holiness, but raised up to share in the life of God himself. Now, I don't think that I'm mistaken here in outlining some of the plot of the Christian story. It's a story which is outrageous. It's a story that's highly unlikely. I might say that in some ways it's as unbelievable as the story of Doctor Who. But this, my friends, is the Kerygma, God's adventure story. And which shelf are we going to place this book? History or fiction? Documentary or light entertainment? Religion or romance? The story of mankind for all to read, or a cult interest for the fanatics? Or do we wait with bated breath for the book waiting to be written, Jesus Christ Meets Doctor Who? The Kerygma is not easy to accept, and it never has been. And I want to take you to Athens in the first century after Christ, a place of culture and learning and philosophy, a place famed for the development of human thinking. And who arrives? St. Paul. St. Paul arrives carrying the message of Christ with him. He's armed with the Kerygma, and he seizes his opportunity. Paul preaches in the synagogues to the Jews and the God-fearing. But Paul, always one attracted to a challenge, goes down to the marketplace and he enters into the debate with the philosophers. So Paul takes on the Stoics and the Epicureans, and what was their reaction? Some said, does this parrot know what he's talking about? And because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, others said, he sounds like a propagandist for some outlandish gods. That's what he sounded like to the rational minds of the philosophers. Somebody preaching some outlandish religion. They invited him to accompany them to the Council of the Areopagus. Why did they invite him to go down to the Areopagus? Because they thought that Paul's message was so amusing that they wanted further entertainment. It says in the Acts, the one amusement the Athenians and the foreigners living there seem to have, apart from discussing the latest ideas, is listening to lectures about them. They were loving this. So Paul, maybe a little bit naive, he takes up his invitation to speak at the famous Council of the Areopagus. He thinks he's hit the big time. And so he's prepared a polished speech. And he starts off. Men of Athens, I have seen for myself how extremely scrupulous you are in the matters of religion. So he begins by sort of buttering them up so they're prepared to accept his message. He says, I noticed as I strolled round admiring your sacred monuments that you had an altar inscribed to an unknown god. Now I must point out here that Paul's not being sincere, because it says a few verses earlier that St. Paul, on arriving in Athens, his whole soul was revolted at the sight of a city given over to idolatry. So he certainly wasn't admiring all the monuments to the gods. And he goes on, well, the God I proclaim is in fact the one you already worship without knowing it. And then he begins to give them the kerygma. This time, he says, I want to tell you about the sovereign God of creation, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And he goes on to say, we are all his children. We must repent, because a man has been appointed judge, and God has publicly proved this by raising this man from the dead. Well, the Athenians couldn't contain themselves any longer. At this mention of rising from the dead, some of them burst out laughing. This is God's story. It's a very amusing story. And they said, we would like to hear you talk about this again. These Athenians can't have enough of this wonderful craziness that's Paul's story of the kerygma. In Acts 26, just moving on a bit further, Paul is brought before King Agrippa to present his defence. And this time he takes up his story in a different way. He doesn't begin with the God of creation. He begins with Jesus, the Son of God, who he met on the road. And he focuses on his meeting with Christ and his own conversion. But once more, at the mention of a man rising from the dead, Festus cannot take any more. This is Acts 26, 24. Paul, you are out of your mind. All that learning of yours is driving you mad. And Paul says, Festus, your excellency, I am not mad. I'm speaking nothing but the sober truth. And this tradition of laughing at the word of God goes right back to the book of Genesis. Abraham, 90 years old, sitting under the oak of Mamre. The Lord appears to him under the guise of three men. And Abraham makes them very welcome, and he gives them a meal. Sarah makes some bread. And before they leave, they say, before we return next year, Sarah will bear you a son. And what's Sarah's reaction? Sarah laughed. And the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And Sarah denies that she laughed. I did not laugh, she says, lying because she was afraid. And the Lord says, oh yes, you did laugh. I love the way that paragraph closes. Oh yes, you did laugh. And I think if we've not laughed at God's word in our lives, we've probably not heard it. I think for each one of us, if we've not heard God's plan for our own lives, and it's somehow not ridiculous, we've not heard it. I want to give three little reflections on what I've just said. The first reflection is this. The gospel to human thinking is highly improbable. To the rational mind, it's hardly a likely story. But nevertheless, improbability does not itself detract from the truth. And if we think of our own personal human existence, each one of us is a highly improbable person. For me to have been produced, it was one sperm cell and one egg. That particular sperm cell, that particular egg, that came together to produce me. If it had been a different sperm cell or a different egg from my father and mother, my other brothers and sisters would have another brother or sister, but it wouldn't have been me. It would have been somebody else. And in one act of sexual intercourse, how many sperm are produced? Something like from 500 million to a billion. And not only that, my father had to have his father and mother, those two particular people, and my mother had to have her father and mother, those two particular people, and all these things had to happen to produce me. So the probability of me existing is something like an infinity to one. And it's the same with each one of us. We are all highly unlikely persons. And the probability of this particular group all being together here in Sydney is so unlikely, but it's the reality. And reality doesn't have to enter into dialogue with probability and improbability, because reality stands up for itself. Reality does not have to present an apologetic for its own existence. I don't have to prove that my existence was always quite probable and that I'm nothing quite extraordinary. I am quite extraordinary. Each of us is quite extraordinary. The fact that we are alive should be an incredible surprise to us at each moment of our lives. The fact we exist should be an incredible surprise. So that's the first reflection about probability and improbability. The second is this. It's about the mind. And the mind works in all sorts of different ways. But the first way is in rational mode. The mind in rational mode analyzes, criticizes, works things out using principles of logic, and seeks answers and solutions. And most of our educational experience tends to strengthen that part of our mind. Knowledge plus logic plus experience plus common sense is the truth. And the rational mind is an ideal instrument for dealing with the material world, which conveniently has much law and order written into it. The scientists are dealing with a material world where the law and order is already there. It's a characteristic of the material world. The mind can work in a different way. It can work in a creative mode. It creates ideas and develops them. It looks for possibilities. It takes us beyond reason to the unreasonable using the faculty of the imagination. The creative mind does not look at the world and ask why. The creative mind dreams up other worlds and says, why not? We are taken to worlds in which the unlikely heroes conquer enemies. Young boys slay giants. The weak become strong. And life is born from death. That's the mind in creative mode. And then there is the mind in contemplative mode, allowing a synthesis to happen. Happy to sit with paradox, sits with tensions between the possible and the impossible, and holds a balance between the creative and the rational modes. So for a moment, let's just be a little bit anthropomorphic. What does that mean? It means we attribute human characteristics either to animals, trees, inanimate objects, or to God. And so we attribute some human characteristics to God. And we ask ourselves, well, if God had a rational mind and he also had a creative imagination, from where did his creation spring? His rational mind or his creative imagination? And I think we can say quite clearly that creation sprang from his imaginative mind as he asked himself the question, why not? Why not create this world and this incredible story into which I will invite human beings to share? And if we are to understand the story of God's creation and redemption in Christ, are we not first of all to allow it to fire our imaginations? Henry Newman's motto was that heart speaks to heart. Psalm 42 says, deep speaks to deep. The kerygma from springing from God's imagination, a wild idea maybe, but the source of created reality. God's imagination bringing reality into being to be received by the human imagination first and foremost. A third reflection. The kerygma refers to the heart and to the essentials of what we call the good news. Good news is an understatement. It's the best news. Best news is an understatement. It's the best of all possible good news. If being born into this world comes to us as a big surprise, we weren't consulted in any way, were we? We weren't prepared in any way. The gospel comes as a further surprise, even more surprising than being born. We are told that we were planned before we came into being. This understanding of life is impervious to the rational mind. It can only be grasped by the imagination. The spirit works in the imagination. The gospel appeals to our deepest heart, where we can dream about the meaning of love, and the gospel story doesn't disappoint. What are the elements of a good story? An unfolding plot, interesting characters, the twists and turns, surprises that were totally unexpected, the tension of impending dangers, the triumph of love, the happy ending, and they all lived happily ever after. Our heart's desire is to know love, a love that is absolutely personal, A love that cannot be broken. A love that we can experience. A love that can be received and shared. A love without end. And any other story is, for me, somehow very disappointing. Any purely rational human joy is a joy that comes to an end. And that, for me, is the very definition of disappointment. Trying to fulfill our hearts with something that's limited by this world leads us to disappointment. It leads us to death. It leads us to separation from the people that we love. And why should we believe in such an abysmal story that doesn't speak to the deepest realities and desires of our lives? Before the story of the kerygma, we are called to make a decision of belief, a decision that brings our whole life along with it. Every desire, every ambition, every motivation that cannot be expressed within the story has no meaning. The rational mind sometimes has to be dragged along, kicking and screaming, working out the meaning of suffering, trying to cope with the meaning of innocent suffering, and all the difficult things that we try and understand as part of our faith. How is Jesus God and man at the same time? How is God one yet three? These are all the things that the rational mind has to contend with. But we are people of faith seeking understanding, which is what Saint Anselm said a long time ago. How am I going to find the power or the depth of foolishness or the audacity to take such a risk as believing in God's story and the story of his Son, Jesus Christ? How am I going to make this step of faith and to stake my life on such an outrageous impossibility? How am I going to do it? It was then that, filled with joy by the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the learned and the clever, and revealing them to mere children who have little difficulty living in their imagination." "Yes, Father, for that is what it pleased you to do. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that see what you see." That's Matthew 11:25. Move on to Matthew 16:17, when Jesus asked the people, "Who do you say I am?" And they say, "John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus answer? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Not human thinking, but a gift of revelation from the Father through the Spirit. And from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5. "We know, brothers, that God loves you and that you have been chosen, because when we brought the good news to you, it came to you not just as words, not just an argument, but as power and the Holy Spirit and as utter conviction." This is the only way we can believe in the Christian message, by the Holy Spirit giving us a conviction of something that's very difficult, maybe impossible for us to take on according to our human minds. And this is the teaching of the church. In section 3 of chapter 3 of part 1 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we like to do some human thinking with our kerygma. It's described as the characteristics of faith. It says faith is a grace. This is the Catholic teaching. Faith is a grace. Faith is a gift of God, a supernatural virtue infused by Him. Before this faith can be exercised, man must have the grace of God to move and assist him. He must have the interior helps of the Holy Spirit, who moves the heart and converts it to God, who opens the eyes of the mind and makes it easy for all to accept and believe the truth. This amazing gift of faith that's impossible for the mind to understand can become something that's easy to accept by the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. And most of us, for most of the time, feel our faith is a little bit weak. And if we read one more book and we just have that little bit more knowledge and that little bit more affirmation from the people around us, then we will be stronger in our faith. But the church teaches herself it's a gift and a grace of the Holy Spirit. But then it also says that faith is a human act. Believing is possible only by grace and by the interior helps of the Holy Spirit. But it is no less true that believing is an authentically human act. We have to step out on that faith. We have to listen, we have to say yes, and then we have to begin responding. Faith is a supernatural gift of God which enables us to believe not the impossible, i.e. the unreasonable, but the highly unlikely and the highly unexpected. The preaching of the kerygma is a bold statement of the divine truth. The message of the kerygma includes the means by which the kerygma is to be received by the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it remains something detached from our experience and doesn't take a hold of our lives. Kerygmatic preaching is the announcement of the Christian message from somebody who has made that leap of faith. That's why the Christian tradition can't be handed on like pass the parcel from one person to the next. Each person who receives the parcel has to open the parcel, experience the parcel, and then it can be handed on to the next. The evangelist is the reporter out in the field. He reports what he has seen and heard. He reports his own experience. The theologian is the commentator, facilitating the discussion back in the studio. The evangelist has to be out there seeing what the Lord is doing and entering personally into that experience. These realities are proposed for our belief. Theology is a secondary phase of faith seeking understanding. And so what did we hear from Evangelii Nuntiandi? The church evangelizes when she seeks to convert solely through the divine message she proclaims. It would seem that rather than step out of the boat, that we would rather stay sitting in the boat and reinterpret faith in a way that doesn't include the risk of looking a little bit ridiculous in the eyes of the world. And when faith is the dominant culture, we talk about a Christian society, we are protected from looking foolish in the eyes of the world. The world itself protects us from the shock of the gospel. And of course, gradually, the meaning of faith is eroded. Faith comes to mean living a good life. Faith comes to mean that Jesus, by his example, sets a new standard to show how human beings might live. Being a Christian becomes synonymous with being a parishioner. The word parishioner has never really fired my heart, actually, but there we go. The kerygma is somehow assumed into theology, where in academic language it finds a respectability all of its own. Cultural Christianity begins to become the norm. A Christianity which loses the kerygma as a radical choice to believe an outrageous story doesn't need grace. It doesn't need the work of the Holy Spirit. And without that dynamic tension of proclamation and that personal step of belief in the kerygma, there is no power at work and no real evangelization can happen. So our prayer is that, like St. Paul, we say, I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's the power of God saving all who have faith. So thank you for listening so much.
That was Father Gerard Kelly with What is the Kerygma? The Fifth Credo Colloquium was organised by Sydney's Catholic Renewal and Evangelisation Diocesan Office and held at the Catholic Centre in Lidcombe. Credo.org.au